Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that thou dost love us and dost care for us. We do ask that you watch over Mrs. Grummer and help her to recover from these burns that she has. We do ask that we give her the comfort and the relief from this and allow her to have a full recovery. We do ask that you be with Brother John and how he's in hospital right now. We ask that he be able to recover from this perhaps Mediterranean fever and also the septic blood and the pneumonia that he's been having. We ask that these medications that are very strong will be able to help him and not hurt him. And we ask that you give them, the doctors and nursing staff, their wisdom in knowing how to help him with his other treatment that he needs from earlier this week. Allow us to have eyes and hearts open today in this class. Help us to see about the necessity of sound doctrine in our life and the life of the churches that we attend. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so glad to have Paul on speakerphone today, and we're going to have somebody from Pauline Lane's on speakerphone, and we also are going to be rejoined by Jacob Grummer. Let me just put you in hold one moment, Paul. I'm hearing a strange sound in this phone. I'll be right back.
That is a strange sound.
Where are you?
By the time the phone problems get straightened out, it'll be time to quit.
Okay, now, you can have to take the phone off hold, I think, or something. Okay, I'm sorry.
It'd be easier if people would just come here.
It's complicated tonight, but my husband's having a long correction thing. Hebrews correction during this time.
Okay. Hi, Jill. Good to see you.
Hi, Jill.
Okay, good. There we took a. During the 1 minute question time, I snuck in the other room and tried to fix the phone problem. So let me just see if I could get the. Are you there, Paul?
Yeah.
Okay, good. All right, Jacob, you can call back now without getting your busy signal, and we'll see what happens. But we just got started here, Jill. So you didn't miss anything. You missed prayer requests and some other exciting things that happened with telephone problems. But other than that, we haven't started the class yet. Now up here on the board up here, this poster that Tammy's written up. These are the schools that are in the Chicago cluster. You know, the Chicago cluster. Let me put you in hold for a minute, Paul. Okay. All right, so Jacob, you're there. Good, happy. Okay, you there, Paul?
Yes.
Are you there, Jacob?
Yes, sir.
Good, super. Okay. Now, all we need is a lightning strike, and we could lose everybody's connection. We could get this all over again. But perhaps that'll be fine. But anyway, up in the board today, we have these schools are in the Chicago cluster schools. There's more of them, but they feel classified in the Chicago cluster. We'll get to that later on in class. But all of them, you know, the Lutheran School of Theology, you know, I won't go through the list. We'll go through later on. The Chicago Theological Seminary, the Catholic Theological Union, Meadville Theological School, Bethany Theological Seminary, Northern Baptist Theological Seminary. All these schools are in the Chicago cluster. We'll get to them later on. She's coming. She's running behind schedule. She had to take a phone call or something. It's on. I believe it's on and it's running. But if you want to check on it, you can check on it.
I can't see it. I don't know how to. It's all new equipment.
So do you want me to go back there and verify that it's on?
No.
I can do that.
It's working.
You know, I think it's on.
I can move the camera.
Okay. If you want to move the camera, you're happy to move the camera. You're welcome to move the camera.
Okay.
Or I can just move myself.
Just go ahead.
You know. Okay. I'm thinking that's good. So I'll move myself. So the Chicago cluster of schools. Now this section here is dealing with fundamentalism in Presbyterian seminaries. Now, the idea of what correlates, sometimes there's a correlation and sometimes there's not a correlation between fundamentalism and Presbyterian seminaries. But before we talk about the correlation, before we talk about the lesson, I forgot to go over the quiz. I know you were disappointed about that, so let's go over the quiz. I spent my quiz time with other things. Let's take the quiz here. And let me see. Paul and Elaine, why don't you take question number one? Paul and Elaine, take it. If anyone needs a copy of the quiz, they can go to bftbc.org/fundamentalism. bftbc/fundamentalism. All right, Mrs. Jacob, go ahead. Question number one. I can hear you now. It's the quiz begins with what? Is this the quiz number? Is this quiz number 7, Jacob?
Did I do it again?
No, I don't think so, Jacob.
Okay, this is 6. No, this is quiz number 6.
Okay. You
should be on quiz 7.
All right.
Name at least 3 ways early day fundamentalism and this responded to adverse influences of liberalism. They found no widespread sympathy within their own denomination for a premillennial view of prophecy and holding to doctrinal truths.
Okay, so that's quiz number. That's the answer to quiz number 6, question number 1. How about quiz number 7, question number 1? Okay. We'll come back to you. We'll come back. We'll catch up to you, Jacob, for next round. Joanne, you get question number 1 and quiz number 7.
What controversy did the Presbyterians have among themselves and other denominations during the first half of the 1800s? They had problems cooperation with the Congregationalists, and I thought it was over the pre-mill view of prophecy and neglected doctrinal truths.
I mean, that's the main thing is the cooperation with the Congregationalists. That was a big problem. I mean, the other things are part of it. I think the cooperation with the Congregationalists, do you have something in addition to that, Tammy?
I put it about premillennialism.
Yeah, I mean, my question probably was not worded properly. And so both of those things are part of the what was going on. We had the pre-mill problem and with the problem with the Congregationalists. Both those things were going on.
One more like this, and we'll have to give the teacher an F for the day.
Yes, poor question. Forward question.
So actually, you just wanted the cooperation with the Congregationalists.
Yeah, but I do understand why you had the evidence. My question wasn't specific enough.
Okay.
It was a vague question, so, your answer, that is part of it. The problem with the millennial problem, the pre-mills. Yeah, so follow-up question.
Cooperation with the Congregationalists, church polity, and baptism.
Okay.
I got that out of the book.
Okay, good, good. That's good. We'll accept that as well. Bill, question number 2.
What was the name of James H. Brooks' church in St. Louis? Washington Avenue Presbyterian Church.
That's right. That's right. Question number 3, Kathy.
What percentage of the speakers at the first American Bible and Prophetic Conference of 1876 in Swampscott, Massachusetts were Presbyterian? 50%.
That's right, 50% were Presbyterian. That's a big number. 50% were Presbyterian. The point being is that the face of Presbyterianism on fundamentalism, they were there in the beginnings of the movement. Over 50%. Or 50%, I guess it would be. It didn't say over, but 50% of them were Presbyterians. So there was an interest. Mom, the next question. Your question.
Yeah, it's Schofield's first Bible teacher, James H. Brooks.
Okay, good. And Jill, question number 5.
What school did C.I. Schofield help establish in 1914? The Philadelphia School of the Bible.
That's right. Philadelphia School of the Bible. And Tammy, the next question.
Name the 2 men that founded Dallas Theological Seminary in 1924, on page 115. Lewis Berry Schaefer and William M. Anderson, Jr.
Good, that's good. Anne, I've got a question for you. Who said the following about high critics? Let them divide off. But those people who do not believe the Bible and are critical of this and that part of it, get clear over to the other side. Let them stand behind the devil's guns. There can be no compromise between infidelity and Christianity.
I don't know because the sign is gone.
The sign is gone, yes. It was his name is up,
it was
right there. Talmadge was the person's name. Question, you have a quiz number 7 before you, Jacob.
Oh, yes, sir. I thought I had that last week, and I thought that Jesus flipped off the cracker again, but I did have the, I did copy the right answer.
Okay, good. We got the cheese back on the cracker?
He came back on the cracker.
That's good.
It was a miracle.
Question number 8. Our quiz number 7.
I'm sorry, what?
Go ahead, question number 8.
Oh, yes, sir. How did some Presbyterians view dispensationalism as an error?
That's right. Some of them viewed it as an error. Next question, Joanne.
What two systems did many Presbyterians believe were mutually exclusive? Covenant theology and dispensationalism.
Yes, that's right. Covenant theology and dispensationalism. They were exclusive. They could not be joined together. They could not be united together.
Does anybody else have a question what covenant theology and dispensationalism is?
Oh, do you want clarification on that? Okay. Dispensationalism, it's an approach looking at Scripture. Dispensationalism, we have those seven dispensations, seven time periods of history when we have transitional times. Great events that change the transitional times between the different periods of dispensations. We have the first dispensation, which would be innocence, you know, in the Garden of Eden. That was innocence. It's a way of looking at Scripture. Then after innocence, we had the conscience. Then after conscience, we had human government. Then we have promise during the time of Abraham, our promise. And then after promise, we had law, which is, you know, during the time of from the law came by Moses from the time of Sinai, you know, till the crucifixion, to that period is the law, and the law is resumed during the tribulation time period. Then we have the time of the church, dispensation of the church, and then we have the tribulation again. It's under law, and then we have kingdom, the millennium. That's dispensationalism. Now, covenant people, you know, they look at things completely different. They essentially the covenant theologians are saying that there is a kind of Israel and the church are the same thing, essentially.
Okay. I've heard all this before. I just didn't know what the names
right
exactly
and so
were.
So that's essentially all the promises. And so people that believe it are they're heavily advocates of covenant theology are going to take principles of the Old Testament and apply them to the church. And in most cases they do not see a future for Israel. They do not see a future for Israel. That's what the covenant theology built.
Some covenant people believe that there is no kingdom age.
Yes, that's true. Yeah.
I was talking to a person who bragged that he read the book of Revelation 3 times, and he says. At the end, when Christ returns, he's just simply going to take all of his people, and that's it. We all go to heaven, and that's it.
Right.
I said, well, what about the kingdom age, the thousand-year millennial reign? And he says, there's no such thing as that.
Yes, that's right.
And it's so clear in the Bible. How can you deny it?
Right. Yeah. Though they're essentially all mill. In many cases, they don't believe in millennials.
That's stupid.
Yeah, it is. That is true. It is. There is a... Joel.
Do you think they're being influenced by their denomination or religious persuasion?
I think Jill, you're right.
Yeah, might have Revelation with a bias already, but maybe they have it from their own traditional views of their denomination or beliefs of their denomination or religious persuasion or whatever, and that's why they are amill opposed to truth.
That's right.
That's just whatever else. They can read words that are clearly printed and not say it because what their belief overtakes them.
Yes.
And that's stupid. How can anybody be that way?
Yes. I don't know.
I mean, I have wrong beliefs. You know, when I see them in the Bible, they're corrected, I'm willing to change.
That's because they have supplemental material to the Bible. You know, they have creeds, statements of faith. I'm not saying there's a problem with creeds, statements of faith.
Book.
But when we have... the statements of faith and the creeds disagreeing with the scripture, then that's when the problem is. We have to have doctrinal statements that are in agreement with the Word of God. And so when we fail to have doctrinal statements in agreement with the Word of God, then we have problems. I mean, in today's study, you know, we see we're talking about men who deny the virgin, we'll come across men who deny the virgin birth of Christ, men who deny the inspiration of Scripture. You know, men who deny the Mosaic authorship of the book of Genesis, men who are wondering about the single Isaiah, and they have more than one Isaiah, men who doubt the historic Daniel. All these things are part of people inserting wrong theology, wrong doctrine into their practices. And so they are essentially going against the Word of God in what they're doing. Bill.
When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the late 1950s, they found one complete and one almost complete copy of the book of Isaiah. And both of those texts predate the birth of Christ by 200 years. That shatters any false notions about more than one Isaiah.
I mean, as far as, you know, there is concern we have to have, you know, but still, there no matter what evidence we produce to them, they're still going to question. It all comes down to the authority of Scripture. They're questioning the authority of Scripture. And so, to the modernists, or the liberals we're studying today, they questioned the authority of Scripture. Today's liberals, today's modernists, are questioning the authority of Scripture. They want to supplement the Bible, they want to supplement the practice of their particular denomination, particular church, with things that are suiting to the modern world. I mean, hence the word modernism. They want to be up with things. So consequently, they allow all these things that do not belong in the church, into the church. All these beliefs that don't belong in the church, because they've gotten away from the Bible. Jill?
They have itching ears instead of wanting to pursue the truth.
Yes.
Instead of wanting the truth, they want to pursue their own desires of the Bible and other things.
Yes, that's right.
The Word of God even.
That's a good point, Jill. They want to pursue their own things, their own truth. All right, Bill, take question number 10, please. Did we get your question answered, Jeremy?
Yes.
Okay.
What prominent Pennsylvania professor disliked the label fundamentalist? J. Gresham Machen.
That's right, Machen. He liked the ideology. He liked the theory behind it, but he didn't like the title, which is probably proved to be a problem in today's. He was influential in the establishment of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which eventually I had that chart blown up someplace, and I had a bunch of copies, the chart on the earlier pages of this, of the last section, but we'll get to that later on as far as the chart is concerned. I mean, it wasn't blown up. That was blown up on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. But the idea of Machen not liking the title, but he agreed with the concepts so much that he even left Princeton Seminary to establish Westminster Seminary because of the apostasy that had crept into Princeton because of the reunification of the two sides that came back together again. The two wings of the Presbyterian Church came back together again, and consequently, the school was lost to the liberals, Princeton was. And so Machen didn't like the title. And number 11, Catherine, question 11.
Who said that's too deep for me at his ordination council?
Billy Sunday, that's right. Billy Sunday said that. And Jill, let me see, Mom, question number 12.
Please. Who is said to be the real father of American Presbyterianism? Reverend Francis McKimmie.
McKimmie, that's good. McKimmie, Francis McKimmie, or however you want to say it.
What country was he from?
Ireland. Ireland.
Okay, I didn't write that down.
It's okay. Jill, number 13.
No, I'm just asking Tim. Sure. She was pointing something out for me real quickly about question 11. I didn't see it, and that's because it was in.
Yes, it was in the footnote, Jill.
And I just get the footnote.
On page 116.
I was wondering to what he was referring when he said that's too deep for me. Because I didn't read the footnote.
Yes.
I just overlooked it. What was
I don't know exactly what the question was at his ordination council, But it could have been something simple, something complex. I mean, it could have been something. It could have been a question like Joanne was asking. I mean, I'm not saying it was. You know, what was the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology? That wasn't the question, I don't think. But it was a question that someone asked him, that he wasn't sure what the answer was, and so it was probably some complex theological question. He just responded, "That's too deep for me." You know.
I just hear that all the time.
Yeah.
And really, you know, it goes right over my head.
Yes. Mm-hmm. What, as far as dispensationalism and
covenant theology? Yeah. I mean, yes. I hear it all the time.
Right.
At the
right.
Well, you can say what Billy Sunday said. That's too deep for me.
Right.
It's constantly over my head. It's like, okay, yeah, that.
I mean, there are more specific details we get into about covenant theology, but that's the general idea.
Yeah.
You know about it.
Yeah,
yes.
And I
think Dr. McIntyre was dispensational.
Yes, he was.
So that's what you grew up on.
Right, right. But I also hear the covenant theology being said, too.
Come in and they want that.
You see, there's a dispute
going on
within the presbytery. You know, I can't say for sure
about
that. I mean, some of them are more dispensational than others. Definitely within the synod, the old synod, there was this problem. That was kind of brewing.
I think it was James Boyce who said that he had to abide by both covenant and dispensational. He said he couldn't live without one of the two.
Okay.
He said he had to have both.
All right.
And I don't understand covenant theology. I don't know where that came from or what it's about, so I couldn't comment on that. But I thought it was a very peculiar thing to hear. Anyway.
Right. It would be peculiar. I agree. You heard him say that on the radio?
No, I heard somebody talking about him on DVD.
Okay.
And they were all commenting mainly on his lack of faith in the book of Genesis.
Mm, okay.
By saying that science overrides our understanding of the early book of the Bible.
Mm. Boyce was saying this.
Boyce was saying that. I've got it on DVD. Yes. If you want to hear it sometime, let me know. I'll bring it.
Okay, sure. That's good. All right, Joe, number 12. Thank you.
No,
oh. Oh, wait. You had a question number 12?
Hey, I don't remember what she said.
Okay.
Oh,
Francis McKinney.
I can't read it.
McKinney? McKinney. He was in Ireland.
How do you pronounce his name? Is it Makemy?
McKamey. McKamey is better. I say it differently every time I come across it.
Okay.
McKamey. I've heard it pronounced, but then I. McKamey. So next question, Joel.
13. When and two where was the first presbytery established in colonial America in the year 1706 in Philadelphia?
That's right. That's correct. Tammy, number 14.
Historically, what documents have been a source of contention among the American Presbyterian Church? Westminster Confession and Catechisms.
Good. Jacob, number, Anna, 15.
Now, is that the same Westminster Confession and shorter and longer catechism that we use here at our church? I mean, by the Presbyterian Church?
Essentially. I mean, there may be some modifications to the Westminster Confession.
Okay.
I understand there was some modifications to it. Dr. McIntyre maybe had his own modified version of it, but essentially it's the same one. There may be chapter 23 may be absent. I'm not positive.
And the same thing with the catechism?
Catechism probably is the same. I don't know for sure, but probably catechism would be the same. Or essentially the same. Jacob, Anna. What's the difference between strict subscription and loose subscription? 15. Or 10.
Well, I'm not sure to what it's referring exactly, but strict would mean it would follow, take a literal interpretation, and loose would take figured it.
Yes, that's correct. And that's how I was controversy between the old school and the new school. Some were strict subscriptionists to the Westminster Standard and the confessions and so forth. Others were loose, particularly around chapter 23, chapter 22. That's where the problem was. Jacob, question 16.
16.
Yes.
Oh, yes, sir. I wanted to comment on something Bill said.
Good. Please do.
Modern Presbyterianism, the modern theology. He said that there's a perversion over the last 100 years, and he also believes in dispensationalism and covenant theology. But that's all I wanted to say about that.
Okay, good.
Reason, yeah. But we don't have that anymore.
Yes. Yes, that's right.
What happened to some Presbyterian pulpits in the late 1800s, and how could this have been prevented? They split between the old school and the new school theologies. At Princeton, they opted for the old school theology if they opposed slavery. Oh, you had to ask me this one, right? Okay. But wrongly opposed to cutting off the new school men from the denomination, the only compromise that I could see for them would be for them to adhere to the old school theology and hold to what George Whitefield thought about slavery, which was that he couldn't be opposed to it because that was politics, but that he was opposed to masters treating their slaves harshly. For more on the master-servant relationship, read the book called The Bible. I took a lot of the pie, but it's fine.
No, it's okay. We like pie. We were talking about it in some other class, I think, recently. But the idea of what was happening, the dynamic in the 1800s, was that somehow Presbyterian pulpits were being filled with men who didn't agree with the fundamentals, nor with the Presbyterian doctrine. So in other words, they believed in neither. You had these men coming into these pulpits because of apostasy, because of liberalism. They were pastoring these Presbyterian churches, and they didn't agree with the Presbyterian doctrine nor the fundamentals of the faith doctrine, the five fundamentals. Or historic Christian doctrine. Number 17, Joanne.
How could this have been prevented?
Oh, how could this have been prevented? Okay, I missed that. That's subtle. So how could it be prevented? What do you have down for that? Well, how can it be prevented? How could they prevent this from happening?
I said a whole lot of things, and I got lost in all
yes.
of these words.
Yes, right. And so the way to prevent this from happening is to have a strict standard at the seminaries, at the seminary level. I mean, the strict standard, they have the Westminster Standard and they have the Confessions of Faith, but they couldn't agree on what to do with it, so we have a liberalism. They were too tolerant on things they needed to be firm on, and they were too firm on things they could have been tolerant on. You know, that's one way probably could have been prevented, or at least delayed. Next question, Joanne.
What was the plan of union of 1801? Close cooperation, forming new churches, but differences caused again a schism, and they divided into old school and new school.
They wanted to advance to the west, to the Ohio and western Pennsylvania, and for other states around the area, where they did not have any churches established. But so they in a certain sense they worked out an agreement with the Congregationalists, who did not necessarily agree with them in doctrine. And so, for that reason, then they had pastors, churches that really didn't reflect the beliefs and the standard of neither the Presbyterians nor the Congregationalists. They were they probably were more congregational in belief than Presbyterian, but they were trying to, the plan of union, where they were trying to have this big ecumenical agreement with the Congregationalists so that they could advance what, in their mind, the outgrowth of the denomination. I mean, see, as we learn today, you know, the Methodists and the Baptists, their standard of pastoral qualification was a little lower, not in the sense of biblical qualification, as far as educational qualification, was a little bit lower than the Presbyterians, and so consequently, the Methodists and the Baptists were able to have more churches around the country quicker than the Presbyterians, and this plan of union allowed the Presbyterians to get in. And numerically, they kind of had this agreement with the Congregationalists. They were able to have more numbers. But having more numbers doesn't necessarily mean that they're stronger. In the sense, this actually weakened them, this union that they had. Bill, take the next question, please.
What region of the country was considered the stronghold of the old school Presbyterian? That would be the South.
The South, that's correct.
And it still is today.
Probably is, yeah. You notice that?
Yes.
The South? South is still strong today for Kathy, number 19.
What is the name of the pastor of the First Presbyterian of Philadelphia, who was acquitted of heresy in 1837?
Mm-hmm. Albert Barnes? Barnes, that's correct. Albert Barnes, He's known for the Barnes Notes on the New Testament and the Old Testament.
Oh, that's Albert Barnes.
It's Albert Barnes, yes. Go ahead and take the number 20. Please, go.
Mom. Named the president of Lane Theological Seminary, acquitted of heresy in 1538. Lyman Beecher.
That's right. And,
yes. The most, I can't remember his writing.
Jill, number 21.
That was the father of Harry Beecher Stowe.
That's correct. That's right. Who wrote?
Yes,
move on. Jill.
You know what? No. Okay. When, what year was the Presbyterian Church established? I must have overlooked it or didn't find it. I don't have an answer for that.
It's in the chart.
On the chart.
Oh, it was on the chart. Okay.
Okay. Joanne, you know what year that was?
1938.
Okay,
good.
That's right.
I'm not sure.
You see that on the chart, Jill? I mean, Jill?
Oh, yes.
1938.
The circle. The circles means separation. The blocks mean unions on the chart. Question number, so let me see, 22, Tammy.
Number 22, what national trauma temporarily caused the old and new schools to forget their theological differences? Was the Civil War?
Civil War.
The war between the
states. War between the states. The war of Northern Aggression, whatever you want to call it. Okay, so, Jacob, number Anna, okay. What argument of Charles Hodge was never answered? This question is not worded very well, but
what argument is never answered?
You talked about this earlier. You defined this earlier. Strictly speaking, you defined this earlier.
So he was a strict constructionist.
The idea of the argument of what that means, it was never answered. You know, in other words, it was kind of vague. But that's the answer I'm looking for. Strict subscriptionist. It's a poorly worded question, but that's the answer. Question number 24, Jacob.
What argument of Charles Hodge was never answered?
We just did that.
Number 24.
Although the book
says the line is dotted and sometimes almost invisible, Edwin H. Ryan concluded modernism was the child of New School theology. And just as I concluded that the lower criticism led to higher criticism, and to find those solid proofs, you need to study more history.
That's 24, Jacob.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, it's
24. It's 24. Yes, I thought it was, when I heard the dotted line, Jacob, I knew it was 24.
Okay.
The dotted line. That's the answer. He read question number 23, but he answered 24. Question 24 is what type of line distinguishes New School theology and modernism? And the answer is a dotted line, if not an invisible line. In other words, they're the same thing. New School theology and modernism are one and the same.
That's not what I said.
What did you say? Well, let's get the right answer.
I didn't quite get what the point of the question was.
Yes, so it was another bad question.
I didn't see the type of line. I just put modernism was the child of New School theology.
Okay, well, that's good. That's true. That's true. That answers. So that statement's right.
Yeah, there's an analogy.
Yes, it's an analogy. That's good. It is. That's good. A good point. Let me see. 25, Joanne. 25.
I don't know if I got this right. What was Charles Finney's view of man? Was he correct? Why or not? I put he had a high view of man. They rejected the immediate transmission of Adam's sin.
Mm-hmm.
But I didn't, of course, agree with it because once, you know, man sinned voluntarily, disagree, man sinned because he was born into sin.
Okay, that's right. So he was wrong in his view. His view was wrong. That's good, Joanne. That's good analysis. Good. Any more initial thoughts or any comments about the quiz? Good. So getting back to our chart, as I said, this chart on the wall here talks about the Chicago cluster. But before we get to the chart, we'll get to the chart at the end of the day, the end of the class. Yes. Jacob, you have a question.
Oh, no, I just saw my mama look at the chart, made me dizzy. I'm
Okay, I understand. Don't want you to get dizzy. All right. Are you still there, Paul and Elaine?
Yes.
Good, good, super. So, what we're talking about, the as we mentioned, is began earlier, the Presbyterians had high value. They had a high value of education. And they wanted an educated ministry. They wanted the ministers, the pastors, to go to seminary. It takes a longer amount of time. Sometimes it's a worthy investment. Sometimes it's not a worthy investment in the sense of if you're going to send your men to seminary and they come out of the seminary a liberal, you would be better off not to send them. Okay, so you have to be very cautious where you send your people, where you recommend them to go to seminary, where you recommend them to go to school. Ideally, just teach them locally, if it's at all possible. Teach them locally. The Presbyterians had this high view of education. The Presbyterians had a high view. The Methodists, the Baptists, they weren't so, and their emphasis was not on pastoral education. Their emphasis was not on, not that they weren't educated, but it was not on extreme higher education in seminaries and so forth. They had levels of education, the Methodists, the Baptists did, but they weren't extreme, they weren't really deeply educated to the extent of that some of the Presbyterians were. But we'll find out, as I already said, that the Presbyterians, some of the schools, they were teaching them heresy. They were teaching them liberalism and modernism. And so, but the idea that, so in other words, the Presbyterians were held back in church planting. Because their men were staying in seminary, getting educated, while the Methodists and the Baptists, perhaps they went to say they had some type of informal training. And they were able to go out and begin planting churches and spreading the gospel around the country. And so the presence of Methodist churches, Baptist churches, was more prominent than that is of Presbyterian churches. Bill?
Last week we talked about that briefly with D.L. Moody and his training program for
yes.
lay people, those who didn't finish high school. That must have had quite an effect at that time.
Right. That is good. That's true. In other words, training the lay ministry, training the layman, people that didn't even graduate from high school, were admitted to his training school to help, and the purpose was to help the pastors, help to be an assistant in the local church. That was the purpose of it, to be a help. Yes, that's right. So ministers, the diakonos, to be help, to be a servant. Now, as I said, when you have a seminary that's liberal, when you're teaching a seminary liberal theology, then those seminaries go out into pastor churches and essentially you're going to have a denomination that becomes liberal. You know, the old antage, which we talked about before, as the seminaries, as the seminaries go, so do the churches. You know, because the seminaries are corrupt, the churches are going to be corrupt. And so you had here these men, these Presbyterian men who were graduating from seminaries that were liberal, who were coming out in many cases, not in all cases, and they were coming out. The same thing with Baptists and Methodists that went to school. They come from a liberal school. The same principle is true. Even today, it's true. And there again, we have the schools, the colleges are being liberal because they're educated. They're getting education from overseas, or in Germany. You know, German theologians, German higher critics and so forth. That's where they're getting their poison from overseas, coming to America. Now it's in America, and now it's being spread on to everyone that comes to their seminaries. And then they take it on to their church and to the denomination. And so we have it. The problem was we had, before, he says here on page 128, before the merger of 1858, Pittsburgh Xenia Seminary belonged to the United Presbyterian Church of North America. Now, we have also Western Seminary, which is part of Presbyterian Church in the USA. But you see, we have all these different things that are happening in 1958. Of course, this is coming to the modern time period now, 1958, as opposed to before that. But we have these things that are happening of these two denominations that are merging. And when you have these two denominations merging, we have problems, because the denominations were separate for a purpose. You know, the UPCNA and the PCUSA, they were separate for a specific reason, but then when they merged, you had them called the United Presbyterian Church in the USA. Now, we could go back to the chart and follow that if you want to. as long as you have the right name, you can see how these denominations, how they break apart, they divide, and then they come back together again. And so, and we have these different schools that are emerging as well. He says on page 127, talks about Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, how it's part of a merger. Now, Pittsburgh Xenia Theological Seminary, it started way back in the 1700s. It moved to like three or four different states in the country, and it finally ended up right there in Pittsburgh. But the idea of having, you know, John Anderson being the first teacher at the school, but we have the early presidents of Xenia are names that are familiar to us. We have Moorhead. Now, Moorhead, we have Moorhead Kyle, or Joseph Kyle, and Melvin Kyle. Now, Moorhead, somewhere around here, we have Moorhead. We know, if you look at the preface to the, or the title page of the Scofield Bible, you look up here on, at the Niagara Seacliff meetings, Moorhead is an early day fundamentalist. Moorhead was one of the editors of the Scofield Bible, but he was an early day president of Xenia. And you see, from the time that Moorhead came, Moorhead was born in 1836, died in 1914. But you see, Moorhead had the right influence. But something happened to the school that caused it to turn in the wrong direction. While Moorhead was at Xenia, he taught New Testament. And Moorhead wrote a book. The title of his book, you know, on page 128, he wrote this book in 1896 called Studies in the Mosaic Institutions. Now, do you know that book? You know that book?
No. I don't know. I'm just
talking all the time. I'm sorry. We have some students in the classroom that are in New Jersey and they're in Texas that are listening to us today. I don't mean you to be distracted.
Am I supposed to know this book?
I thought you did know the book. I thought that's why you gave me that look like you knew about the book. You have an autographed copy of it and all these things. But why would Moorhead write this book? Now the textbook doesn't talk about this. Now I'm guessing why he wrote this book, because the Mosaic authorship was being attacked at this point in time.
Right.
It's on page 128. I'm sorry, I don't mean to confuse you. On page 120, the Mosaic authorship was being attacked at this time period in history. And so Moorhead, who again is the first one of the early presidents of Xenia, he wrote this book so that he would establish the fact that Moses was the proper author of the Old Testament. Bill.
Henry Mars. He wrote in his study Bible, and also in his commentary on Genesis, that Moses had collected literature that was written by Adam and by other people of that period of time, and that's how he got the information on how events happened.
Mm-hmm.
He says that Moses was given instruction by God, but it was these older texts which served as the main source of information about what he gathered for the book of Genesis, which is not good
for
Henry Morris's part.
No, it's not a good view for him to take.
No.
And then the subsequent president, Joseph Kyle and the son, Melvin Kyle, they too were involved in the WCFA, World Council of Christian Fundamentalism, and also Niger Conference. One of the Kyles wrote an article in the Fundamentals. Remember, before that 12-volume set, we had the Fundamentals entitled The Second Coming of Christ, I think it was. And so the idea of Xenia at the beginning was a sound school. And Fundamentalists were in leadership of that school. Now, there's another school yes, please do.
I've read this thing three times up until about the third reading that it came to pass. We lived in Xenia, Ohio.
Good.
No, we lived in Cedarville, Ohio, which was near Xenia.
Right.
And our third son was born in the hospital in Xenia, Ohio. So this is really interesting. But I noticed that the seminary moved later, earlier, before we got there. But what's very interesting is down here says, two more premillennial Xenia presidents succeeded Morehead, first Joseph Kyle. And I'm reading this, and then I'm seeing his son, Melvin Broden Kyle.
Mm-hmm.
And the doctor that delivered Richard's name was Dr. Kyle.
Okay.
And I imagine he was related to this Kyle, which is very interesting.
Yes, that is.
They were very close. The cities are close.
Yes.
They're not cities. They're towns. Yeah,
I understand.
Close to each other. Xenia is bigger. So it's very, very interesting. Very interesting to me. It took me to read it several times, and finally the name Kyle came to mind. And he was an old country doctor. He came to my home.
Mm-hmm.
And none of the people that were in Cedarville would go to him because he wasn't highfalutin. And I went to him because he was the town doctor.
Good.
And he was very good to me.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
And then later I read that he was honored at the Cedarville, but not. I was the first person that ever probably went to him.
Mm-hmm. Well, good. I'm glad you went to him.
Yeah, but
there's a lot of him is Kyle.
Mm-hmm. Kyle is very interesting.
Yes.
Richard's
played
too.
Yes, he is. I think he is too. I don't have the exact dates in front of me about what Melvin Kyle's numbers are. But could have been.
This is a younger relative.
Oh, yeah, pardon me, a younger relative, I'm sorry. I mistook him.
His dates are 1908 to 1922.
So it was a relative, not necessarily a son. It was a relative of him. Thank you, Tammy, for noticing that. And so, but both Kyles, they had articles in the Fundamentalists, and they participated in the fundamental activities of the day. The point of bringing this up was that they were established, or that he's trying to demonstrate the fact that Xenia had a sound beginning, mm-hmm. like many schools do. Sadly, even the name of your school, it may have a sound beginning, but gradually that foundation is eaten away at, is eroded away, if precautions are not put in place. And even when they are put in place, there's still a challenge to keep the school right. Another school, Western Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh, known as the Princeton of the West. We don't think of Pittsburgh being the West, but in that time period it was West. I guess it was in the West, but it's not in the far West. But it was considered the Princeton of the West, and Princeton had a very high reputation in that time period. Princeton Theological Seminary, and yet in some instances, Western was thought of to be better than Princeton in many situations. They thought it was supposed to be more conservative, he says over page 129. And we have here a Hodge, A.A. Hodge. There's a couple Hodges, but this is A.A. Hodge, who wrote a defense on Calvinism. Hodge did. And so, and after Hodge left Western, we have Kellogg coming in to fill his chair as the chairman of his department that he left. And he was a missionary to India, Kellogg was, Bill says here on page 1877. Kellogg was the pastor of the Third Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh. And he too was old school. I'm thinking if he's on any of these charts that we have up here. I don't see his name. But he was old school as well, old school conservative, premillennial. Notice, again, he's a Presbyterian that's premillennial, which so in some instances, Presbyterians are amillennial. But here Kellogg is premillennial, and he spoke at Bible conferences. And now Morehead, which we talked about earlier at Virginia, Morehead, he's the editor, he's on the Schofield Bible, his editor. But Morehead was also instrumental in spearheading the early day Bible conference movement. And Kellogg is one of the early speakers at the Bible College movement. And so we also have at Western. We are Western, so we have Benjamin Warfield being a teacher. He's a teacher there from 1878 to 1887. And there was Benjamin Warfield was a defender of inerrancy. Tammy.
So Kellogg spoke at the 1878 American Bible and prophetic conference on Christ coming, is it premillennial?
Okay, thank you for clarifying that. That's the title of his, he spoke at the prophetic Bible conference, which was the Bible conference movement that was coming along. And so we have, also we have Christy being a teacher at Western. And the problem with Christy was he had a toleration for liberal theology.
Isn't that terrible?
You know, liberal theology. And so after Christy left, I mean, he tolerated it.
Yeah.
In other words, perhaps that doesn't mean he was a liberal, but he tolerated it. He would kind of put up with it, listen to it. He wouldn't necessarily rebuke her, put a stop to it. And what happened was after Christy left Western, we had Snowden, James Snowden, coming to fill his chair, who actually adhered to higher criticism. Snowden adhered to higher criticism. Again, when we distinguish between higher criticism and lower criticism, we have one of them. Lower criticism is which text of Scripture is the closest to the original. Is it the Westcott text? Is it the text Receptus? Which text is closer to the original? But with higher criticism, it gets back to, is the Bible authentic? Did Moses really write the Pentateuch? You know, was there, you know, but it attacks everything about the Bible. It questions the authority of Scripture entirely. And Snowden embraced this form of higher criticism. And so, when Benjamin Riddle left, we have, pardon me, I lost my train of thought.
When Christy left.
When Christy left, thank you. When Christy left, we have
Riddle coming in.
We had Christy left, we had Snowden coming in, and then we have Warfield, who cannot take what's happening at Western. So Benjamin Warfield, he departs, he goes to Princeton. And so we have Riddle coming in. Riddle comes in and fills Benjamin Warfield's seat. Now Benjamin Warfield was a defender of inerrancy. He's also took the wrong position on moral criticism, but he had a strong position on inerrancy, a weak position on moral criticism. And so Warfield, yes.
Can you explain moral criticism again, real fast?
Moral criticism deals with which text of Scripture is the closest to the original. Is the Westcott text, Westcott type of text, or is it the Textus Receptus?
Okay. Well, then why would Riddle have something right and something wrong? What did you say?
Well,
Riddle, where was the Warfield? I forget.
I think Riddle, he tolerated liberal theology.
Okay.
He tolerated it.
So he heartily welcomed higher critical views in his department.
You know, he welcomed the views to come into the department. And so, you following what he's saying there? Benjamin Warfield, he left Western to go to Princeton. And Riddle came in and took Warfield's place. Yes, Joel.
Oh, I'm sorry. Who was involved with liberal criticism again? I think I got a little confused.
Benjamin Warfield. Benjamin Warfield had a influence on Brokenshire. Was Brokenshire's teacher.
Oh, that's the Bob Jones man.
Yeah.
That's why I forgot about him.
I don't remember Brokenshire's first name right now, but Brokenshire's... I lived in his building, but I can't remember what his name is for a short time. So we have Riddle taking the chair of Benjamin Warfield. Now, we still at remaining there at Western, we had Robert Zook Wilson and H. Jeffers. They were opposed to liberalism. They stayed at Western a little longer than Warfield did. And eventually, definitely Robert Dick Wilson went on to Princeton, I believe. He was actually the teacher, one of the early founders of the Dean Burgum Society, Robert Dick Wilson.
No. Dean Burgum Society?
Okay. I thought that Robert Dick Wilson, when he went to Princeton,
maybe.
I mean, he moved to Princeton. He was a teacher at Princeton Seminary. Okay, now, what don't you understand I'm saying?
I don't think Robert J. Wilson did the Dean Bergen
Society. No, I didn't say he went to Dean Bergen. He was a teacher of one of the founders of the Dean Bergen Society.
I thought you said he was one of the founders.
No, he was, pardon me, let's roll the tape back. Okay, I said it wrong.
Yes, you did.
Okay. What I meant to say, Robert Dick Wilson was a teacher of one of the founders of the Dean Bergen Society.
Who was that?
David Otis Fuller.
Okay.
David Otis Fuller. He was a teacher of Carl McIntyre. He was a teacher of Cummins.
Yeah.
He was a teacher of the fellow from Massachusetts, Harold Lockingham.
Good.
I mean, all those people from that generation that went to Princeton, Robert Dick Wilson was their teacher. They were opposed to liberalism. Thank you for pointing that out. And so, as I said earlier, we have the German critics. And so we have German criticism was brought to Western by these different men, that James Kelso, who went to Leipzig University. He brought some liberalism from into Western. He taught Old Testament and eventually became the president of Western. And so he brought this liberalism with him. And the liberalism was already there in the sense when you have people that are questioning the scripture. But then he further brought liberalism there. Phil.
It doesn't say in here, at least maybe not in these early chapters, but the books that were out on Dwight Moody all say that he had a lot of liberal teachers come and preach in his church.
Hmm. Okay.
And so he spread liberalism quite a bit.
He may
was
have.
Very indiscriminate about who he brought in to his church.
Right. He probably didn't have the...
So that may have been a pretty big influence there, too, in liberalism.
It could have been. It definitely would have been if that was present. Now, see, at the time of Moody's time, it wasn't... People weren't aware of these different nuances of belief. You know, they weren't aware of these things.
He wouldn't maybe detect.
It was too deep for him.
Could be.
Could have been too deep for him. Tammy.
Leipzig was the University of Germany.
Yes. So it was. I think it was. You think it was someplace else?
No, that's what I thought when
yes.
I read it.
Yeah, yeah.
I didn't know.
Anna, then we'll get to Jay. Go to Anna.
Yeah. It was Mrs. Simmons, I thought.
Oh, Mrs. Simmons. Jolly question? Okay, question.
okay. Explaining Western and how that school was very conservative before, unfortunately, the decline with people like Snowden and Christie and, the other gentleman that you pointed out. But, something how a school that conservative could take such a steep decline.
I know.
And especially since you figured, conservative schools that conservative would interview people in a very, very deep way for the position before hiring them on, whether it's Snowden, Christie, this one, that one, and then the last gentleman we talked about before.
Yes, that's right. I mean, you would think so.
I guess they didn't interview them thoroughly enough or thought they knew them, or maybe the fellows even lied. Who knows about what they really believed.
Or they went for scholarship, and they liked their vantage point.
The scholarship part is that they were educated.
They were impressed by that.
Degrees.
Right. Mm-hmm.
They do.
You know, and another Bowman, another faculty member.
Yeah, that's right, yeah.
Bowman. what, go ahead and...
Your father had in the fundamentals, he had a note on, I think, the first article. It said he wrote in Scholarolatry.
Okay.
The idolatry of scholars.
Yes, yes.
That's why it's so unusual for Dr. Wade, who is very well educated, to be a fundamentalist.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Starting with the lower people. I don't mean any harm by that, but you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
The educated people, they all go off in some modernist people, and usually they don't stay true. But Dr. Wade, he stays with the lowly. I don't know how to understand it.
Okay, you see sort of fine.
Maybe I should drop out of school.
No.
No, please don't.
No, you just stay like Grandpa.
So, another faculty member, Bowman, I think his name is Bowman, he at Western, he denied the virgin birth. He thought it was fabricated. Yeah. Bowman did. And so this is how we get,
oh, yeah.
You would think, you wouldn't expect this to, I mean, this is a Presbyterian seminary that's founded by fundamentalists, and yet, so quickly, in a relatively short period of time, we have people that are questioning the authority of the Bible, people that are questioning, you know, a sense of the deity of Christ, people that are questioning the virgin birth. And so then he brings up another example. Jill.
Wouldn't a school as strict and conservative as Western know about German higher criticism, or at least look, do the justice of looking into Leipzig University to see what Leipzig University believed before they hired this Kelso gentleman?
You would think so. You would think so. But it caught them off guard. It caught them off guard, and maybe they knew it. Maybe somebody knew it. And see, the faculty, see, Dick Wilson, you know, when you have a faculty that's divided, sometimes you have conservatives, you have liberals, you have moderates, the militants, the moderates, we'll learn about, and the liberals. You have these different strands of faculty members, even within the denomination itself, there's different strands of liberals, moderates, militants, and so forth. But then another example, he brings up McCormick. This is going back in the Northwest. Yes.
I read that the Presbyterians somewhere in there, they had something a little off in their doctrinal, in their all those doctrinal statements.
Mm-hmm.
Are we okay?
Where everything is wonderful.
It's not like something else.
It's under control.
Do you know what I mean? There's something that in their doctrinal. It's just a little different, which was that modernism creep in.
Yes, that's right.
You know what I'm talking
Something
about?
Very small, that's correct. And so McCormick was founded by an inventor, Samuel McCormick. He invented Cyrus McCormick. Thank you, Cyrus McCormick. He invented something that would assist farming.
Not Samuel McCormick.
I said Cyrus, okay, I'm sorry. Cyrus McCormick. I got the wrong name, Cyrus McCormick. Thank you for...
Let that get out.
Cyrus McCormick. Cyrus McCormick. He came to McCormick and he transformed it into old school thinking. And so one of the professors at McCormick attacked Swing for the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago, I guess it is, for denying inerrancy. And remember, Benjamin Warfield was a defender of inerrancy. Also, Patton was a defender of inerrancy. But Patton, too, he left McCormick, and where did he go? He went to Princeton in 1881. That's an interesting year, 1881, for many reasons. And then we have, in 1883, we have David Marquis, coming to McCormick. And then we have a name change. 2 years after the death of Cyrus McCormick, the school changes its name. And but we still have people in McCormick that are holding the line. George Robinson. He's an archaeologist in McCormick. He wrote an article, The Fundamentalist, that talks about one Isaiah. Again, this is something that was happening, being questioned at the time. they were talking about issues that were happening at the time. Now, under the Plan of Union, Lane Theological Seminary was founded. The Plan of Union is when you have these two schools coming, these two wings of the Presbyterian denomination coming back together, two wings of the Presbyterian coming back together again. We have Lane Theological Seminary in Cincinnati, Ohio. Now, what do you know about Lane Theological Seminary? Anyone from Ohio? It's a bad school. The first president of Lane was Lane and Beecher. And, of course, Farmer Lyman Beecher. I get it right one of these days. Lyman Beecher. Yes, it would. And he's the father of Ward Beecher and Harry Beecher Stowe. Beecher Stowe, we know who she is. And so we have Beecher being the president and of the school. And Beecher is, I'm not sure if it gets in this section or not, but there's a merger. He was tried for heresy. He was, twice, two times I think he was. Doesn't illness is one time, but two times he was tried for heresy. And so then when we had the old school and the new school merger, Lane was a liberal school surrounded by conservative denomination, in the conservative section of the denomination, which wasn't necessarily a good thing. I mean, it was good, it was being demonstrated as a liberal school, a bad school. And so, unsound doctrine at Lane was prominent. We have William McCunning and Edward Morris, who was a defender of McCunning. They were both reprimanded for unsound doctrine. We have Henry Smith being defrocked. I think he took the wrong position. He took someone's side about something that had, I think it was Briggs. Briggs had some heresy. He had Briggs in the wrong position in the Bible, and Briggs was tried for heresy. And then Henry Smith was a defender of a sort, or a supporter of Briggs, and because Briggs took a natural view of the Bible. Briggs thought that the Bible was a work of man, not a work of God. And Smith was defrocked because of his support for Briggs. And we have a professor at Lane who withdrew his church for his liberal views. And then we have Lane merging with McCormick in 1932. There was a merger that took place. Think of this, McCormick who, and Lane, they're coming together. They're merging together. And Lane and McCormick, they're all part of the Chicago cluster there. They all belong up on this list here. And then we have...
Mr. Wade?
Yes.
Would this cluster be located in Hyde Park in Chicago? Do you know anything about that?
It's not necessarily specifically that geographic area. It's a thinking, Jacob. It's a thinking. It's a philosophy of liberalism. That's what's called the cluster, I believe.
Yeah, because in Barack Obama's neighborhood, there's a whole lot of real shaky ground churches there.
Yes, mm-hmm. Okay. Now, I think it goes beyond that, Jacob. And then we have Union Seminary, which is a unique seminary in the fact that it was started by individual Congregationalists and individual Presbyterians. And so, in a certain sense, the denomination didn't have much control over Union. But in 1870, they submitted to a certain degree. But because the Briggs controversy... That's when they said, we're not going to submit anymore. Briggs, had false teaching, false doctrine. You know, we mentioned Henry Smith earlier, how Henry Smith was a supporter of Briggs. And so we have these school conflicts and new school theology present at Union. And Briggs was a graduate from Union in 1875. And Briggs was the one that he embraced modernism. And his modernism, just as Princeton, at least at the time, was conservative, Union was liberal. So they were the completely opposite of each other. Union and Princeton were opposite of each other. And he mentions this work by Russell, who is the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, the Russellites. We talked about earlier in the other classes, but Millennial Dawn. And that's the name of Russell's book. And McCormick left money to Union Theological Seminary and Moody Bible Institute, these two schools. And again, we have these schools that are listed up here. They're listed up here as far as the Chicago cluster. Lutheran School of Theology, Chicago Theological Seminary, Catholic Theological Seminary, Meadville Lombard Theological Seminary, and Unitarian Universalists. Of course, the other one is a Romanist school, and the first one is Chicago Theological Seminary, is the United Church of Christ. Bethany Theological Seminary is the Church of the Brethren, and Northern Baptist Theological Seminary is an American Baptist church of the USA. And so the idea of what's always this dynamic of things that are happening. Now, there was one thing that I wanted to read here, a paragraph from something about Beecher. So let me just read this real quick here. Despite his incentive and characteristic vigor, Beecher years at Cincinnati were unhappy, climax of his career. The disruptive debate over slavery in 1834 so divided students and faculty that it took years for Lane Seminary to recover. Although he favored the anti-slavery cause, Beecher was no abolitionist and preferred gradual emancipation. With strange irony, in 1835, he was tried twice for heresy by conservative Presbyterians who found his orthodoxy too liberal. A trial by Presbyterian General Assembly was avoided, but his position had contributed to a major schism in the denomination by 1838. Beecher remained at Lane until 1850. Last years of his life were spent in Brooklyn, New York, where he died on January 10th, 1863. So that's something, a little paragraph about Beecher. Jill.
Cool question. I can't see the fourth. Actually, there are six ones that you list there for the liberal schools over
yes.
the Chicago cluster. What's the fourth one, the one right after Catholic Theological
School? Meadville Lombard Theological
Can
School.
Can you spell that? I can see that.
Meadville, like M-E-A-D, Mead, V-I-L-E, Meadville. Okay. And then Lombard, L-O-M. B-A-R-D, Lombard. Lean Bar Bartlett. Anything else, Joel?
Oh, that's okay,
thank you. Good. Well, Paul, what are some of your thoughts about today's class? What are some of your thoughts about today's class?
Yes, very much.
Man, I tried some things very much, and I'll be very honest with you. I honestly don't know, and I lost it.
Okay. I'm sorry, Paul. I need to, I don't want to lose you. I'll have to work on keeping you in with the subject about what's going on. And then, Elaine, what's some things that you observed from this class today? Mm-hmm. Okay, I understand. It's hard when you're remote, I know. Jacob, go ahead and tell us something you picked up on in this class.
Yes, sir. I remember something our beloved preacher said, the guy he called Dad, and I think, didn't he say something? Wasn't it him that said that you can't have Bible inspiration without Bible preservation? If it wasn't him, it was somebody related to the Dean Burgoff Society, and a woman said another thing. I should have took notes.
Right.
Oh, yeah, that preacher, his name, that preacher I was telling you about that was Presbyterian was Alan Jarrens, and he wasn't holding on to dual covenant and dispensationalism because you can't do that. That's you have to the dual covenant kind of cancels out that. But it was a pre-tribulationalism and something else. But I don't remember what it is right now. I think I feel my cheese is slipping off my cracker.
Okay, well it's okay, Jacob. It happens to everybody now and then. Alan Cairns is a free Presbyterian. In fact, he was one of the early ministerial students in the Free Presbyterian Church.
That's over there in Ireland.
The Free Presbyterian Church is based in Northern Ireland. He pastors a church in the southern part of the United States. Alan Cairns does.
That's right. North Carolina area. He's got a really good sermon. I didn't mean to interrupt you, he's got a really good sermon. No peace with Rome until Rome makes peace with God. He'll be whispering 1 second, then he's kind of yelling like a pirate the next.
He's somewhat like a pirate sometimes. I think I know what you mean, Alan. Pardon me, Jacob. I know what you mean. And if we're going to get to the section of Free Presbyterianism. I think in chapter section, this is 2, 3, in section 4, I believe. And when we do that, if I can remember, I'll give you share a clip or a link for some different things about the history of the Free Presbyterian Church. It has an interesting history. Like all of the history is interesting, but the Free Presbyterian Church is more modern day But it's based upon what we're studying right now, essentially. That's the foundation of it. It has its roots in some way or the other back to what we're studying presently. Anna.
And which is older, the Pre-Presbyterian or the Bible Presbyterian?
I think the Bible Presbyterian is older.
By how much?
Let me. So 1938. Let me see. 19. Let me look at the chart here. We'll look at the chart if it's on the chart. It's not significantly older. No.
Well, both happened in my grandparents' lifetime, so they're recent.
I'm not seeing them very readily, but they're in another hemisphere someplace. But they're both like you say, modern history. Both the Free Presbyterian and the Bible Presbyterian. The founder, Dr. Ian Paisley, was in one of the founders of the Free Presbyterian Church, and of course, Dr. Carter McIntyre was one of the founding pastors of the Bible Presbyterian Church denomination, Free Presbyterian Church denomination, and they did have some type of relationship with each other, off and on. I'm not sure exactly how strict it was, but there was a relationship they had with one another from time to time, because they had something in common. Yes.
Did you say was Paisley a Free Presbyterian?
He was, yes.
Okay.
And his father was a Baptist. A Baptist. Paisley's father was a Baptist. Yes.
And why was he
the Presbyterian? Alan Cairns does. Alan Cairns immerses.
Is he in Greenville, Alan Cairns?
He is, yes.
Oh, I guess I know something.
He immerses adults.
I guess I know people that...
I think there are some...
The leads.
Right. So there may be some people that do. So that's why I'm emphasizing he baptizes adults, immerses them. I'm not sure if he does anything else, but... Alan Cairns says, I think the freeze, I think they leave that up, the people are free to decide what they want to do. I think so. You know what you say, Paul? Are they free to decide what to do? The Free Presbyterians? Yeah. Let me see. Jacob, that was your comment. Jacob, Joanne.
Yeah.
Oh, more comments. Okay, that's okay, Jacob. Yeah, I'm sure you'll think of it. When the cheese gets back in the cracker, let us know. Yeah, that might be a good idea every now and then, Jacob. We all have to do that every once in a while, I think. But Joanne, what was something you picked up on this section? It was kind of...
So I didn't have any comments on
it. Okay. Something you have observed or thought was interesting?
No, I mean, I found the whole thing.
Yes, it is interesting. Phil, something you...
All this talk about liberalism... Mm-hmm. And all of the examples of liberalism, it causes me to want to meditate. And meditating on liberalism, things that are happening, wondering about things that I see in other people, causes me to wonder about the liberalism within me. You know, how my mind changes and wanders, and how my mind has a tendency to enhance things. Mm-hmm. Or to change things according to its own will. And when I see these things happening, I'm thinking, well, that's my sin nature at work on there. And the lessons that we're learning from here, if we look at ourselves, you know, we can see that, we still got that sin nature in us, and it causes deviation, as in all things.
It does. It does. And so... And that's where it all starts. Liberalism starts with an individual who is taken over by it, and then it's passed on to other people.
Yeah. You know, it affects us personally is what's most important.
Right.
We can't do anything about the past.
That's
but
right.
But we can have an effect on the present.
And we have to avoid it, you know, compromise, avoid the liberalism, liberal thinking. We have to go back to the Bible as our standard. The Bible must be the standard of what we judge, what's right and what's wrong. You know, the Bible alone. Kathy.
Well, last week I told you I was growing up Presbyterian. I was thrilled at how Presbyterian started Bible doctrine. And today we learn it starts to fall apart.
Yes, that's right. So are you still thrilled?
So I shouldn't be like the intuitive. Yeah.
You know, like a lot of other questions, there are a lot of Bible devotional book. I don't know if that's related to what just Bill said. And sometimes the Christians like just do like daily devotion. Sometimes it's like a meditation that Bill is talking about.
Yeah, sometimes when we're meditating, meditate on the Bible and our thoughts, not so much the books that are about the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. We have to have just the Bible. Sometimes, so often they bring in supplemental books where you study in the context of a Sunday school class or whatever it might be.
Track.
No, just get to the Bible. Stay to the Bible. I know there's a couple of examples of that, which maybe we'll have some examples later on that we'll mention about that, but maybe we won't. But yeah, we have to stay with the Bible. You stay with the Bible, and the Bible needs to be the standard. Jake, if you said something?
Oh, no, sir.
Okay.
I turned it up a little bit off the monitor.
Okay, I thought you said hey or something like that. Okay. Are you finished, Kathy?
It was you interrupted you,
sorry. Okay. Mom, what's some of your thoughts you have about this section?
Well, I was quite interesting how the Presbyterians were fundamentalists. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, I've been Baptist, and I know about Dr. Magner and all that, but a lot of these names that I've heard, I didn't know they were Presbyterians. Mm-hmm. You know, they're just people that taught the Bible. And I heard about, rather interesting, even Schofield.
Yes, that's right.
It was very, very, very interesting.
Mm-hmm. And the fundamentalists.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I didn't know.
They're premillennial, fundamental, yes,
yeah,
there.
Uh-huh. And of course, there was this division between the Presbyterians that were fundamentalists were premillennial, I think.
Mm-hmm.
So, at least from the reading.
Right, from what we were reading. For the most part, that would be true.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah. Jacob, you had a comment there, did you report?
Oh, yes, sir. I like to listen to Spurgeon sermons off the internet site called oneplace.com.
Okay.
And I have heard Spurgeon himself really deride the five-point Calvinism. I think the traditional thought of this is not holding the total, God's choosing.
So is Jacob, you say, was in favor of it or opposed to it?
Yeah, no, quite opposed to the five-point full Calvinism. Spurgeon was, I heard in the sermon.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if he was influenced by that guy that I read that was more Calvinist, but...
I mean, there are times when Spurgeon does believe Calvinistic, but maybe... in this particular sermon you heard, he wasn't leaning that way. I suppose it depends on the sermon he's preaching. But that's interesting, Jacob. Jill, some thoughts you have?
Hang on. Thinking of on page 133, talking about Charles Augustus Briggs, who went to Union Theological Seminary in 1875, who embraced modernism wholeheartedly.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I mean, I could see somebody, if they're convicted enough as a Christian, you know, embracing something, maybe certain aspects of something inadvertently if they don't understand enough about them, or making a mistake,
mm-hmm.
or, you know, not understanding certain theological doctrine thoroughly enough, being too hasty to accept it, thinking they understand what they really don't.
Yes.
But, you know, I mean, they should see God... truth and nothing but the truth through his holy word, the Bible. You know, not the philosophy of other men or impressed with their positions or the fact that they're impressed with their degrees or anything like this. But with these other gentlemen who, you know, I cited before, Christie and all the other people who just, you know, got in there maybe because they were the people who hired them were impressed with their degrees and their scholarly and all this other stuff.
Yeah, that could be. So that's, I think that's. I mean, he, like you said, he embraced modernism completely. He didn't just kind of fall into it. He embraced it entirely when he came.
He's under a strong delusion.
Yes, he was.
Bill.
Lower criticism. It seems like all of the fundamentalists of that time were suckered in by lower criticism. Schofield was a good example. Mm-hmm. In the beginning of his commentary on Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and He inserts gaps theory in there, which right away says that I don't quite believe the Bible because God left something out, or he didn't explain something clearly, or some human author wrote something here which is not quite right. Now, that's doubt in itself. God preserved his word. We know that today.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, thanks to creation scientists from the 50s on, they prove pretty much that, yeah, that we can rely on a 6,000-year-old concept for the world. And creation account in Genesis is mm-hmm. accurate. But they all believed in gap theory at that time.
Mm-hmm.
They were troubled by evolution. And all of them wrote on that.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. B.B. Warfield had an influence upon the large criticism for the people. Many of the people, not all the people, but some of the people.
Well, Westcott and Horton had an effect on those people.
They did. Westcott and Horton directly had an influence on them. That's correct. Mom?
When I was taught the Bible, we were taught the gap theory. You know, I can teach the gap theory. I never understood it. I thought it was funny, strange, but I went,
it's funny. Mm-hmm.
Because
it's
that's
strange.
What we were taught. So it's such a relief to me.
Mm-hmm.
We just have to read the Bible. We don't have to read between the verses.
Right.
But I didn't realize that that was evolution.
Hmm.
Yeah.
I didn't realize that till now, you know, till older years.
Right, that's right.
Because that's what I was taught, the gap theory. They didn't call it the gap theory, I don't think.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what they taught it.
Well, I think they called it the gap theory. Gap theory, Day's theory, whichever. I mean, there's two different theories,
yeah.
but they had it at that time.
There's
not more,
in fact, some people, I never believe there was another creation. Another creation, and
yes.
That's where Adam and Eve's children got their wives. Another creation, that was not taught in my home or in my churches.
Mm-hmm.
But that was.
Well, it should have been taught there. No.
Mm-hmm. No, but that is thought. That is something that's come up sometimes.
You say that Adam and Eve got their
wives. Even in the modern time.
Well, Adam and Eve had children, so where did they get their wives? Because they thought you shouldn't marry brother and sister. So some other creation that had been before Adam and Eve. But that's not true. That's just imagination.
Yes, it is. It is. Tim, thoughts you have about this section?
Well, I think it's interesting to see how this school started to go down gradually.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there, we had the instance, I think it was Western, we had the man Crispy who was tall. He was generally conservative, but he was taller
mm-hmm.
of liberal theology. And then after him, you know, we had the, during that time, or no, I guess after him, was Snowden, and he was tolerant of higher, you know, biblical criticism.
Mm-hmm.
And then after that, we had, you know, the Riddle, who allowed them. You know, the higher critical views in his department, you know, and so it just kept sliding, you know, just one little compromise after another until they, you know, had the president, I guess he was the president, or was he a professor, Kelso, the man from the German higher critics that, you know, came to the school. And then we had Bowman, the out-and-out liberal. So, I mean, it was just one little step. And they excuse it. They said, okay, well, it's okay. You know, we'll just close our eyes.
Mm-hmm.
We'll just pretend that it's not important when it was very important. And, you know, they shouldn't have been tolerant from the beginning. And so, you know, which doesn't necessarily mean you have to go and stomp on somebody. But you don't let it into your school and into your, into your theology.
No, that's right.
That's just interesting.
A gradualism. That's what's happening there. Mom?
I think of my mother-in-law, Mom Wake, my husband's mother. Her parents, I believe, were born again Christians,
mm-hmm.
Grandpa and Grandma Pierce.
Yes.
I guess Mom Wake was too, but they were, I'm sure, had fundamental teachings, Grandma and Grandpa Pierce.
Mm-hmm.
And I knew Grandma Pierce, sort of, but I wasn't in the family then, but Grandma Helen, my mom-in-law, because she was a Methodist, and Methodists, when she was younger, were good, Bible-believing, when she moved to Berea, where the Methodist church was very liberal, she couldn't seem to see the difference. I never could understand it. She knew all the old songs, she knew everything, and she would send my husband to that modernist church. and have the modernist preacher try to get him away from being so Christian, you know, try to, you know, my husband believed the Bible when he was saved. He believed it. He believed the resurrection, all that. And then she would stick that preacher on him. I never could understand that. He was a liberal preacher to try to get your father not to be, I guess he got too religious or something. But yes, yeah, when you talk with Mom, it's just a, and hundreds of people had the same experience.
Mm-hmm, that's right.
The churches they went to turned modern underneath them.
Mm-hmm. And they couldn't be modern back with the Libby and her parents.
Yeah. I don't know that. Whatever. Grandpa, great grandpa.
Albert. Grandpa. Albert Pierce.
Albert and May okay. Pierce. But then the other.
But the point is, my point is, I think liberalism was had its toehold back in the 1880s.
I don't know.
And even before that, in the Methodist Church. I mean, it wasn't in all Methodist churches, but in some Methodist churches, it was getting there. As we'll see, I think for the during the school week, we'll get a couple. Tammy.
I'm sorry. By the mere fact of a lot of the fundamentals, the people that wrote in those, they were talking about prior criticism.
Mm-hmm.
We know that liberalism was taking hold in the
right.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yes, it was. It was. And we're going to get to the Scopes trial later on. Talk about that briefly. We do want James Bryan and so forth. But the pastor of John Scopes was a Methodist that, I think he was a Methodist, that, you know, was going along with the theory of evolution.
Uh-huh.
You know. And that's that time period. Of course, that's later on, but the idea of this liberalism in the pulpits,
mm-hmm.
which comes from the seminaries, it'd be better to have no one have your pastor not be educated at the seminary than to go to the seminary and be corrupted, or go to the Bible college and be corrupted. And that's why we have to rethink how we educate the future generation, especially the men that want to be pastors. Mom?
Well, I detected in reading that Overland must have been a Christian school at one time.
Okay.
Did you detect that? I don't know, I detected...
I saw something about it.
Yeah, it is a hint of that, I suppose, yeah.
And then it was held strong, and then modernism came in. And then I wondered, because that's where my mother-in-law went to school.
Yes, mm-hmm.
She went to the conservatory
yes.
for music. And I known about Overland all my life, and I never thought of being a strong Bible believing. You know.
Well, we had the schools up there a couple of weeks ago. I think it was 2 weeks ago. You know, Rutgers, Dartmouth, you know, Harvard, Queens College, King's College. You know, all these things. We had all those schools were biblical roots. I mean, some of them perhaps they had the wrong. They were from a different denomination. Denominations were probably slipping away quickly, but still, most colleges in America were founded as to train people to be pastors,
mm-hmm.
or to train people to teach people about the Word of God in the early days. Tammy?
I'm not sure if that's what it would indicate. It says the 1830s turned out to be a tumultuous decade for the school, with the fiery abolitionist Theodore Dwight Weld leading away part of the student body to Overland College and Beecher being tried for heresy, which doesn't necessarily indicate that Overland College was found.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. I don't know.
So we have to still investigate that, yes.
I grew the town that Dan and I went to high school in, Berea, they had Baldwin Wallace College. And I believe that was a Methodist school
mm-hmm.
when it started. But I don't know how much... It's not that way now.
It's no,
Methodist
it's not.
It's a school still, but it's not Methodist. You know, it's not religious.
I understand what you mean.
It's sort of interesting.
Mm-hmm.
I know I'm talking too much. I was a scientist.
SMU, you just have 1 minute. You're almost giving me the thumbs up. SMU, you know, Southern Methodist University. You know,
uh-huh.
We go through a lot of schools that had found the proper
Baylor.
Timings.
I guess Baylor. It's still Baptist, though.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Baptist?
Southern Baptist, but it's probably as far gone 100 years ago Baylor was.
I don't know.
Well, J. Frank Norris, when he was a student there in 1898, whatever it was, 1899, or sometime around then, they began teaching evolution there, so he left.
Oh, good.
Because the science department, they were teaching evolution. Mm-hmm. Tammy, did you didn't have a chance to make any comments, did you, or observations?
Yes, I did.
You did? Mm-hmm. Okay. Anna, your comments, observations about this section? No comments, no observations? Okay, that's fine. You don't have to have one.
I have one, but then I forgot.
Okay. Well, maybe it'll come back to you. So, good section here. About the seminaries and how the Presbyterians had some good roots and good groundings and with fundamentalism. And next time we're going to look about the rise of Princeton Theological Seminary. That's pages 351 to 135 to 141. Any more thoughts or observations about this section?
I have another question.
Yes.
I'm full of them.
Okay, that's your minute's not up yet. Go ahead.
I was very surprised how the Congregationalists seemed to be a part of all this, because my idea of Congregationalism was sort of a nothing kind of church.
I think your observation is correct.
Because we had a Congregational church in Berea. We had all sorts of... my girlfriend, very good girlfriend, I still know her today, she was from the Congregational church. But anyhow, I was quite interested how the congregation and the Presbyterians sort of united to be strong, but that was
Johnson. It made it weaker.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Remember your comment? Yeah.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Okay, it's okay. I'm sorry.
That was your comment.
Well, let's close with prayer now. Bill, go ahead and close the prayer today.
Father in heaven, we thank you for providing these classes for us, giving us the opportunity to study these things. To learn from the mistakes of the past, to see into the mistakes that are being made today. Clearly, Father, you give us every chance to learn everything of you, and we thank you for all the opportunity that you provide for us. Keep us safe. Keep Dr. Waite and Mrs. Waite safe as they travel. And bless Dan this Sunday as he preaches here in church and Bible study in the afternoon. Bring us all back here next week to study more of this book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 All right. If anyone is-